Well, I'd like us to begin this morning a short series looking at the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah. King Saul, you remember, and then after him King David, and then after him King Solomon, all ruled over one large united kingdom of Israel. But then, of course, after Solomon, there was a split, there was a division, so that there then became two kingdoms: Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Hezekiah, as I say, was a king then in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Now, quite a lot of the Old Testament kings receive really very little biblical treatment. There are usually a few salient details: the name of the king's mother, the length of time that he reigned for, and a moral assessment of his reign. Those things are always there, but sometimes there's little more than that. But when we come to King Hezekiah, the biblical treatment of this king's reign is really quite extensive, both where you would expect to find it, in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and also where you might not expect to find it. There's quite a bit about Hezekiah's reign even in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so with this abundant Old Testament material then, I want us to spend 4 Sunday mornings looking at the reign of King Hezekiah. And this morning I'd like us to notice just 2 things about Hezekiah's reign. First of all, I'd like us to look at Hezekiah and the purposes of God. And then secondly this morning, Hezekiah and the Reformation of Judah. So first of all then, Hezekiah and the purposes of God. Now, if you know anything at all about King Hezekiah, you'll probably know that he was a good king. I mentioned a moment ago that invariably, in every single case, with every single Old Testament king, whatever else we know about his reign, however much, however little we know about him, there's always a moral assessment. And it's always phrased in these kind of terms: so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or on the other hand, so-and-so did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, in the case of Hezekiah then, he was very much in the former category. He was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, whenever you're reading through the books of Kings or the books of Chronicles, and you come across a king like Hezekiah, a good king, a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, it's always a pleasant relief. It's refreshing. It's a bit like when you're out walking in the hills and it's a grey day with persistent drizzle, and you've just got to keep your hood up and your head down, and it's terribly, terribly hard going. But then suddenly, in the afternoon — it's always in the afternoon after you've eaten your sandwiches in the rain — suddenly in the afternoon the clouds blow away and there's some lovely blue sky and you can enjoy the warm sunshine on your face. And you feel a little bit like that almost when you're reading through Kings or you're reading through Chronicles and you come across a king like Hezekiah. But having said that, at the same time you can't help feeling that it's all a little bit random. Because it just seems to be the case that you have a couple of bad kings, you have a good king, you have another bad king, you have 3 good kings in a row, then you have a whole string of bad kings, and it just seems to go on and on like that. And for those of us, and all of us who take the Bible seriously must be in this category, for those of us who believe that God is in control of all these things, you kind of think, well, what's he doing here? What's he thinking? What is in his mind? Is he just sitting there in heaven, looking down and saying, well, Judah hasn't had a good king for a while, I'll send a good king along now. Or, well, that last good king, he reigned for ages, so I'll send a few bad kings along now. Is that all there is to it? Because that is what it sometimes seems, isn't it? You don't have this problem when it comes to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. There it's just bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king all the way. No exceptions whatsoever. And certainly that makes for a rather depressing spectacle. But at least you know exactly what's going on. You know where it's all going. There's a clear pattern, an unmistakably clear pattern there. But when you come to the kings of Judah, there's just this kind of roller coaster ride, this continual lurching from good king to bad king, from bad king to good king. And it all seems a little bit unsatisfactory. It all seems a little bit random. Well, I think the first thing that we need to say here is that in actual fact, even most of the good kings in Judah weren't really all that good. Even most of the good kings weren't really all that good. Yes, to be sure, there's quite a number of kings in Judah of whom it is said so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But you'll find that in most of those cases, that positive moral evaluation is immediately and heavily qualified. Normally along these kind of lines, so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were not removed. You come across that refrain again and again and again. The high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. What's it talking about? What were these high places? Well, high places were a feature of pagan religion. They were basically worship sites where pagans would worship their gods. But you see, what happened over time was that these high places, this pagan religious phenomenon, crept into the religion of the Jews. And they began to construct these high places, these worship sites up and down the land. And in their worst periods then, they would use those high places in just the same way as the pagans did. They would worship all kinds of gods at these sites. At other times, they would use them for worshipping their god, Jehovah. By the way, they were called high places simply because they were usually on elevated ground, on mountains or hills or rocky outcrops or whatever. But as I say then, at bad periods, the Jews would use these for worshipping pagan gods. At other times, they would use them for worshipping Jehovah. Now, up until Solomon built the temple, you all know Solomon built that temple in Jerusalem. David was going to, but God said, no, it will be Solomon who will do it. Up until then, the worship of Jehovah, the worship of the true God at these high places may have been tolerable at least. There's some debate about that. It's a little bit ambiguous. But what we do know, what is absolutely clear, is that once Solomon had built that temple in Jerusalem, once that magnificent building had been constructed, that was to be the exclusive location where priests ministered and where sacrifices were offered. And from that point on then, the high places were unambiguously unauthorized and illegitimate sites of worship. And that means then that a serious question mark must be placed alongside any king of Judah who was prepared to turn a blind eye to these high places, and who was prepared to comply with their continued existence and with their continued usage. And some of those kings, they may not have used the high places themselves. There may have been a personal integrity about those kings, which is why the narrator was able to say, so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But clearly they lacked courage. And they lacked strong enough conviction if they weren't prepared to speak out in the public sphere and say, look, these high places are wrong, we've got to get rid of them. And so, when you take that into account then, when you take all those buts into account, so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but really what you're left with is that there are only actually two really outstanding kings of Judah. One of them was this man Hezekiah. The other one was his great-grandson Josiah. And that then is the true picture of the kings of Judah. That in actual fact, most of them were a pretty unimpressive bunch. At worst, disastrous idolaters. At best, mediocre compromisers. And there are only two who were actually outstanding, really excellent, outstanding kings. And I think that once you've established that, once you've realized that, no, it wasn't that there are loads of good kings and there are loads of bad kings, when you realize that there are actually two who really stood out, when you appreciate that, then you begin to see that in actual fact, the kings of Judah weren't just this random mixed bag, which you might think at first. In actual fact, they fit very neatly into the unfolding purposes of God. You see, let me ask you a question. What is the Old Testament all about? What is it about? Well, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? The Old Testament is all about Jesus. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The ultimate disaster has just taken place. Sin and evil have entered into the world through the serpent tempting the human beings and them yielding to that temptation. Sin and evil has entered the world. And as I say, it's disastrous, it's terrible, it's a terrible moment. God's perfect universe has been corrupted and polluted. But even there, even while we might almost say Adam is still digesting the forbidden fruit, even in the immediate aftermath of that disaster, God makes that wonderful promise that one day there's going to be a Savior who will crush the head of that wretched serpent. In other words, one day there's going to be a Savior who will overturn the disaster that has just taken place. And although he's not mentioned by name, we know it's Jesus, isn't it? It's clearly Jesus who is being spoken of there. You move forward to that, still within the first five books of the Bible, that whole elaborate system of animal sacrifices. What's that all about? Well, those animals are pointing forward to Jesus, aren't they? And to the nature of his work, how it was exactly that he was going to crush the head of the serpent and was going to overturn the disaster of the fall. Or you go ahead further still, you come to David. And there to David you have this very explicit promise that this great Savior King was going to emerge from his very family, from his very line, from his very dynasty. And this great Savior King was going to have an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And it's clearly the King, the Savior who had been promised there in Genesis 3, who was going to crush the serpent. It's clearly Jesus who has been spoken of. And so there's this wonderful unfolding theme, Jesus being promised. But then after David, you come to these kings of Judah. These kings, most of whom, as we've said, were pretty unimpressive, two of whom were outstanding. And you think, well, what's that about? How does that fit in? How does this relate to Jesus? Has suddenly the whole thing been becalmed? Have we suddenly lost the momentum? Has the Old Testament suddenly taken a different tack? Has it suddenly forgotten about Jesus coming? Well, the answer is no, that these kings of Judah do fit into God's unfolding purpose. And they do so, I think, in two ways. First of all, the majority of these kings who were really pretty poor, they fit into God's unfolding purpose because they are saying to us that this dynasty of David, this family of David, left to itself, it could never in a million years produce the promised Savior. This family of David, left to itself, could never in a million years produce the promised Savior. Wouldn't happen. No, none of these kings of Judah is going to go into his wife and sleep with his wife and his wife conceives and hey presto, the promised Savior has arrived. It's not going to happen. All they'll do is keep on producing more Abijahs and more Amaziahs and more Asas and more Jehoshaphats and more of these kings who, as we said, range from disastrous to mediocre. Not going to produce the promised Savior. That is only going to happen by someone coming from outside. Someone coming from another world altogether. Someone coming from right outside of the human race. And yes, becoming part of the human race. And yes, mysteriously and astonishingly, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even being plugged into the very genetic line of David, so that the promise will be fulfilled exactly. But it's going to have to be someone from outside. A Savior is going to have to come from heaven. The Son of God, the Eternal Son, is going to have to come. Left to itself, this line of David is never, ever going to produce a Savior. That's what all these rubbish kings are telling us. They're telling us that, look, again, another failure. Another failure. Another failure. No Savior. No one who's able to to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. No one who's able to crush the head of the serpent. Just another failure. Just another disaster or another mediocre king. And you see, the point that this is making is this. It's making a bigger point that as human beings, we are so helpless. Such is our impotence, such is our helplessness, that not only do we need a Savior, but we can't even provide our own Savior. That's our plight. That's how desperate a condition we are in as human beings. I wonder whether you realize this morning. Perhaps you have a very optimistic view of the human race. You recognize that, yes, human beings are in a mess. There's a problem. You recognize that. But you think that we have the potential within ourselves to sort it out. Whether it's through our technological and scientific development, or whether you think it's through human beings pulling together and letting the essential goodness that is in them shine out, or something like that. Perhaps you actually think that's the message of Christianity. A lot of people do. Perhaps you think the message of Christianity is that if only human beings would pull together and let the essential goodness that is in them shine out, then everything would be fine, we'd sort the world out. Well, you know, the message of Christianity is exactly opposite to that. The message of Christianity is that we are so bankrupt as human beings that we could never in a million years sort out our problem of sin, that imprisonment that all of us are in by nature to the guilt and the power of sin. That's the message of Christmas. You might think Christmas is just a pretty little story with animals and straw and a baby and all the rest of it. Christmas is the most damning message at one level. It's saying to us that as human beings, we're in such a condition. We need a Savior to come from outside, from another world, from heaven. We need the Son of God to come because we could never in a million years produce a Savior ourselves. And that then is what all these rubbish kings are telling us. They're telling us that we're bankrupt as human beings. We need a Savior from elsewhere. But then the other way in which these kings relate to God's unfolding purpose is the two outstanding ones, Hezekiah and Josiah. Because you see, yes, God wanted in this period of his revelation, of his unfolding purpose, he wanted to flatten all human optimism that we could ever save ourselves. But at the same time, he also wanted to be developing and fleshing out the picture of the great king who was going to come from outside, the Son of God who was going to come from heaven. He wanted to add a bit more to the picture of what he was going to be like. And that's the role that Hezekiah and Josiah perform in their lives. Not perfectly, of course, because these men weren't flawless. They had their flaws, they had their wobbles, as we'll see in the case of Hezekiah. But in their zeal for God's glory, and in their trust, and in their dependence, and in their love of the law of God, we see flickering foreshadowings of the great king whom God was going to send from outside to be the Savior of the world. And so, as we look then in these few studies at King Hezekiah, let's not be simply interested by a king from history and out just to learn moral lessons from his life. But let's be seeing these windows that we're being given into great Hezekiah's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Hezekiah then, and the unfolding purpose of God. But secondly, Hezekiah and the reformation of Judah. Because we mustn't think then that the only thing that separated these two outstanding kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, the only thing that separated them from the others was that they removed the high places. Because that was only one detail of a much more far-reaching and wide-ranging reformation in both of these cases, in Hezekiah's case and in Josiah's case. They both presided over far-reaching reformations of the land of Judah. And I want us to think for a moment then about Hezekiah's reformation, the reformation that he presided over in Judah. And I suppose we could sum it up like this, that Hezekiah's reformation was all about taking God seriously. It was all about taking God seriously. And I just want to break that down very quickly, and I'll be very brief, into five things that it meant for Hezekiah and Judah under Hezekiah to take God seriously. And we can use these as a checklist for ourselves, as a Christian church. How do we fare against this checklist? Are we taking God seriously, or would Hezekiah come to us and say, you need something of a reformation? First of all, the presence of God. That was taken seriously in this reformation that Hezekiah presided over. The presence of God. We read, didn't we, at the start of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Perhaps I should give the background. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, Hezekiah's father was a man named Ahaz, and he was one of those kings who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a wicked king. He was a really bad lot. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 24, he, that is Ahaz, shut the doors of the Lord's temple. Ahaz shut the doors of the Lord's temple. And then we're told, aren't we, in chapter 29 and verse 3, that in the first month of the first year, so this is right at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign, he opened the doors of the Lord's temple. Now, the temple, as many of you will know, the whole significance of that building in Jerusalem was that it was the dwelling place of God. By means of that building, and particularly by means of one room within that building, that innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, God resided in the very heart of the community of Judah. And when, therefore, Ahaz went and shut the doors of the temple, when he shut those doors and bolted them and let that building fall into disuse, he was effectively sending out the message, look, we don't need God at the heart of our community. We can manage very well without God. We don't need his presence. We don't particularly desire his presence. We're quite okay. We're quite competent without him. Now, when you stop and think about that, it's tragically ludicrous. Tragically ludicrous. Because Judah was the people of God. That was what defined Judah. That was Judah's identity as the people of God. The people whom God had made his treasured possession. The people whom God had carried out of Egypt. The people to whom God had given the land of Canaan. And this is what, as I say, identified and defined Judah. This was the profoundest reality, the profoundest truth about Judah. That she was the people of God. You could no sooner contemplate Judah apart from God than you could contemplate Manchester United apart from football. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. And yet here is this king in Judah, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and he goes and shuts the door of the temple and says, Judah can survive without God. Judah doesn't need the presence of God in its midst. And you know, the New Testament has an equivalent picture to that. In Revelation, in chapter 3, it shows us a church in a place called Laodicea. And that Christian church had done something very similar to Ahaz here in 2 Chronicles 28. That church was saying, basically, that we can get by without the Lord Jesus Christ. We can carry on. We can do okay without Jesus Christ. And so we have that terrible, solemn picture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, and where is he? He's on the outside of that church. And he's saying, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ, outside the door, knocking, saying, let me in to the church. And again, it's ludicrous, isn't it? Because the church's very identity is as the church of Jesus Christ. The church, that's the profoundest reality about it. It's the church for which he laid down his life. The church that is his body and his bride. And again, and it's ludicrous to try and contemplate the church apart from Jesus Christ. And yet that was the situation that the church in Laodicea had got into. They were carrying on quite happily with Jesus Christ on the outside. And that can happen to Christian churches. It can happen. It could happen to our church, that we could get into a situation where we were still doing church. We were still holding services, still having events, still carrying on as normal. And yet, it wouldn't really make much difference whether or not Jesus Christ was present in it all. For instance, a church can easily become a social club, can't it? A place where we just come together because we like being with other people and we can enjoy doing things together and we enjoy having chats and catching up with people. And it doesn't really make much difference whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is present in this church. Or the church can become a business where, again, we carry on doing church. We carry on having events, and we're very energetic in our publicity and in our promotion and in our fundraising and this kind of thing. But again, it doesn't really make much difference whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is present. But you see, when Hezekiah came to the throne, it mattered to him. He took this seriously. He took the presence of God seriously. He realized, he understood, this is what defines us. This is the most important thing about us. God at the heart of our community. And he opened the doors of the temple. I wonder, when you think of church, when someone mentions church to you, what are the first things that come to your head, the first concepts, the first words? Is it family church, friendly church, expository preaching, reformed tradition, fellowship lunches, things like that? Or is it God indwells the church? Jesus Christ is his temple. He's resident there. He's at the heart of it. He is present in the church. So Hezekiah took the presence of God seriously. Secondly, the holiness of God. That was taken seriously in this Reformation. And I think we see this in more than one way. For one thing, that certain things were deemed, weren't they, to be unfit for the presence of God. We've seen then in verse 3 of chapter 29 that Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple. But then in the next few verses, there's this purification of the temple. And this involves getting the Levites involved, consecrating them and getting them to back into active service. But then we read in verse 16 of chapter 29 that the priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. So there's this recognition that certain things were unfit for the presence of God, that God is holy, God is pure, God is of purer eyes and to look upon evil, and certain things, therefore, were unfit to be in his presence, and they removed those things from the temple. Now, of course, we are in a different situation, and we don't still worship God at the temple, and there aren't still these certain objects, physical objects, which are unclean. But the principle remains the same, that God is holy, and certain things therefore are unfit for his presence. Certain behavior is unfit for his presence. Certain manners of thinking are unfit for his presence. Certain manners of speaking are unfit for his presence. Certain manners of acting are unfit for his presence. Certain moral conditions are unfit for his presence. He's holy. And therefore, one can't be casual about one's condition in his presence. Some things are unfit to be in his presence. You see, if you're a member of a political party, then you can be into pornography, and there's no inherent contradiction there. If you're a member of your parish council, then you can be conducting a hate campaign against your next door neighbour, and there's nothing particularly contradictory about that. If you're a member of the RSPCA, then you can be a terrible husband or a terrible wife, and there's no particular contradiction there. But you see, when you're part of the Christian church, when you're a member of the church, then suddenly there is a contradiction in all of these things, because God is present in the Christian church, and God is holy, and certain things are unfit for his presence. Are we taking that seriously? Are we watching our words, our deeds, our thoughts, making sure that they are fit for the presence of God? It also means, though, doesn't it, this fact of the holiness of God, that we may not choose how to worship him. We may not choose how to worship him. You notice that emphasis in chapter 29. And toward the end, verse 25, we read that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. You see this emphasis on worshipping God as he has prescribed. Not just choosing, well, this would be a good way to worship God. But doing it as he has prescribed, because he's holy. And we can't just make it up as we go along. We must worship him and approach him as he has ordained. There's an interesting little verse in the equivalent passage in 2 Kings chapter 18, where we, again, it's talking about Hezekiah's reformation and the way in which he got rid of all the idols and so on. And in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, we read that he broke into pieces. This is amidst demolishing the Asherah poles and all this stuff. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Do you remember that bronze snake in Numbers? When the Israelites were being plagued by those snake bites and those fatal bites. But remember how God told Moses to erect that bronze serpent on a pole, and if they looked to that, then they would be healed of those snake bites. And yet you see this thing which had been provided by God to save the Israelites at that time. It had become a snare to them, apparently, to become an object of worship. They burned incense to the actual bronze serpent itself. And I suppose at a certain level that was understandable, wasn't it? That was a special thing that God had used in an amazing way to heal and save the Israelites at a certain point in their history. It was understandable, surely, for them to treat it with great respect and reverence. That's how we would think. But no, God had said in the second commandment, no bowing down to graven images. And therefore, God must be worshipped as he has prescribed, not as we think is appropriate and natural. The holiness of God, are we taking that seriously this morning? We might think that it's appropriate to worship God through dressing very smartly. But that's appropriate, that's proper. We say, don't we, oh, if you're visiting the Queen, you dress smartly. When we worship God, then we should dress very smartly. But God says it's the heart that matters. God says, I want you to look at the condition of your heart when you come into my presence. And again, then, we've got to follow that. Not how we would reason and how our logic would work, but what God has prescribed. We might think in this age in which we live that we need to worship God in a very much more visual way. It's a visual culture, a visual age. So surely preaching is outdated. It's useless. It's past its sell-by dates. But God, you see, has said that we proclaim Christ. It's about verbal proclamation. We speak the word of the cross, and therefore we must follow his way rather than our imagination. He's holy. We may not choose how to worship him. So the presence of God, the holiness of God. Thirdly, the grace of God. That was taken seriously. You see this, don't you, in the Hezekiah inaugurating the Passover celebration, or rather recommencing the Passover celebration, which had fallen into disuse. And what was the Passover all about? It was all about God's grace, wasn't it? There, the Exodus, there God in his grace had spared the Israelites by destroying the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but not their firstborn sons, where the blood of the lamb had been sprinkled round the doorframes. It was God's grace. It was a testimony to how merciful and loving and gracious God is toward his people. And Hezekiah then, as soon as he got the temple up and running, he wanted to get the Passover celebration up and running, that there might be this public testimony again to the grace of God. And so he went to great effort to celebrate the Passover. And again then, are we taking that seriously? The grace of God in salvation. The Passover was only a picture, wasn't it, of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. and his death at Calvary. And therefore we should be taking that seriously. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross should be at the center of everything. Are we glorying in the cross this morning? Is it something we think of as individuals every day? Is it something that as a church we focus our thoughts on at every gathering, that we sing about, that is in our prayers, is in our sermons? Are we glorying in the cross? Is it central? Under this Reformation, the grace of God was taken seriously. Fourthly, the people of God. That was taken seriously in this Reformation. Because you see, it's very interesting, isn't it? We spoke earlier of the split, the division that took place in the whole kingdom of Israel just after Solomon in Rehoboam's reign. So that Judah became the southern kingdom and Israel the northern kingdom. A tragic, sad split. But here you see Hezekiah, as he gets this Passover celebration going, he doesn't say, well, this is just for Judah, my kingdom. But he sends men off into Israel, doesn't he? To encourage them, to come and join them in Jerusalem in this Passover celebration. He didn't feel it was right that Judah simply should be celebrating the Passover on its own. Because the people of God incorporated Israel as well. And so they should be involved in celebrating the Passover. Now, there were differences, intense historical differences between Judah and Israel. And they weren't going to agree on that. These Israelites who came to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, they weren't going to agree on what had happened in the time of the split. They weren't going to come to a concurrence on that. They were going to have their different views on that. But Hezekiah recognized that even though they had their differences, even though they would have different views on what had happened back then at the time of the division, it was important that they united around what was important to both of them. God's salvation, the Passover, God's grace exhibited in that. And isn't there a lesson in that for us? That there are so many Christians around us that we scarcely acknowledge even exist. And you would think that we had no connection with them whatsoever, other denominations, other branches of the Christian church. And you would think, as I say, that they were just a completely different planet, let alone different religion. And yet these are the people that we're going to be in heaven with. These are the people for whom Christ died as well. And yes, there'll always be differences, but we can unite around the cross of Jesus Christ, by which we and they are saved, and we should be seeking to do that as much as possible. But then fifthly and finally, the service of God. That was taken seriously. Because in that last section, in chapter 31, you see that Hezekiah assigns all these the Levites, the priests, to their positions, and then he instructs that the right gifts should be made, that the priests can be sustained. The priests were to be supported by the rest of the people. And so he speaks of the gifts being given that the priests can survive. And we're told in verse 5 that as soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, etc. We're told, aren't we, that they brought a great amount in verse 5. We're told then in verse 8 that when Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they in other words, just exceeded all expectation in their liberality and extravagance as they brought their resources to the service of God. In other words, they recognized that religion wasn't a mere spectator sport. They recognized it wasn't simply about enjoying the temple being opened again and the great feast of the Passover, but that they had responsibility as servants of the Lord. They had to let their religion affect their purses and their lives and their time and their resources. They had to bring all these things under the lordship of Jehovah, and they had to let their lives be affected by it all, and so they brought all these things. They took that seriously under this Reformation of Hezekiah. And again, are we taking that seriously? Religion, not a spectator sport, not about just coming here on a Sunday and sitting and watching and listening. Not about merely attending things, but about giving of ourselves, about devoting our resources, our gifts, our time, everything that God has given us, giving it back to Him through the church. Are we taking that seriously? So how do we fare against this checklist? Are we taking seriously the presence of God in the church? Are we taking seriously His holiness? Are we taking seriously His grace as the cross at the center of everything? Are we taking seriously the people of God, that God only has one people, only one church, and we should be recognizing that and giving expression to that? And are we taking seriously the service of God? Can we say with the hymn writer, that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.